Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke 23. In verse 39, the Word of God says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him." And we are, of course, looking at the crucifixion scene and Jesus being crucified between the two thieves. And the malefactors, of course, were the two thieves. "One of them, which was hanged, crucified, railed on him, saying, 'If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss.' And he said unto Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise.'" I want you to consider for a few moments this scene. Three men were on the cross. Two of them were thieves. One of them was the Savior. He was between the two thieves. The one man was very angry and very frightened. I can understand why he would be frightened. And he said, "If you're the Christ, save us and yourself." But he's still on the cross. The other man was not asking, "Save us from this." The other man said, "Lord, remember me." And Jesus said to him, "Today you will accompany me into paradise." And the third man was the Savior, dying for the sins of those two men. Consider that. There were three crosses, and those three crosses were all very different. One of the crosses was a carnal man's cross. The second cross was the delivered man's cross. And the third cross was the Savior's cross. Very different crosses. I imagine the crosses probably looked similar, except that Jesus's had an inscription above his head that said he is the King of the Jews. And the other two didn't have that. But other than that, I imagine the scene for all three of those men was very similar. They're hanging on the cross. Jesus was bloodied because he was whipped. We do not know anything about those people being whipped. But Jesus was bloody because he was whipped. But yet at the same time, there wasn't one cross, there were three. And so we're going to talk for a few moments about the three crosses that were at Calvary. The one belonged to the carnal man. The Word of God says in Galatians 4:9, "But now after you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage?" All three of those men had something in common. They were all Israelis. Jews were being crucified. This is a picture of us Christians. It is very easy for a Christian to have any one of those three crosses. As a believer, I can have the carnal man's cross. As a believer, I could have the delivered man's cross. As a believer, I can have the Savior's cross. I can have any one of those, because it is in fact a picture of believers. All of those crosses were on Calvary. They were there right next to each other. If you looked from a distance, it would have been difficult to identify which cross was which. But only when we have some insight into the thinking, into the heart of those people, can we recognize the crosses. Now, in Galatians 4:9, we know that it is possible for us to turn again to the weak and the beggarly elements after we have known God. We can turn to the beggarly elements. And those beggarly elements again put us into bondage. What is it that puts us into bondage. The things of the flesh put us into bondage. I can have the beggarly elements by entering into the things of the flesh. I can become self-oriented. What is it for a Christian to be carnal? A Christian is carnal because that person walks at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They live there, they feed from it. They walk by sight. They evaluate by sight. They judge by sight. They make decisions by sight. They don't make decisions from the heart of God, from the leading of the Holy Spirit. They don't make decisions from the still small voice. Sometimes if they're living at the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. By the way, the good side and the evil side were equally evil. One of them just looked better than the other. It is possible that if I'm a Christian, that I'm living at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In that case, I'm living in self-consciousness, perhaps. I'm living definitely in negativity. If I'm living in negativity, I'm living there. If I'm living in any kind of evil, like accusation or anything, then I'm living at this place. If I'm living in self-occupation, self-orientation, I'm living here. If I'm living in my emotions, I'm living in this place. Some people put very high regard on emotions because they don't understand how to think. And because they don't know how to think with categorical doctrine, then Christianity to them becomes a question of ministering to emotions. And emotions become the issue. Now, emotions are not the issue. Pastor Stevens used to say, "You cannot kill a dead man." The quickest solution to bad emotions is a cross. No one with a cross in their life ever has bad emotions. I cannot say I've gotten hurt and I have a cross in my life. The two are mutually exclusive. If I have a cross in my life, you can't hurt me because you cannot hurt a dead man. On the other hand, if I am hurt, it's not possible for me to be dead. And therefore, there is no cross in my life. This is a carnal Christian. Carnal Christians live at the carnal cross, and they are held in bondage. Now consider for a moment Galatians 5:19-20. Now the things, and I'm reading in the Amplified, now the things, practices of the flesh are clear, obvious. They are immorality, impurity, indecency, idolatry, sorcery. By the way, that word sorcery in the original language is pharmakia. It's the same as our drug abuse. Sorcery, drinking, smoking, pot, other types of drugs. This is sorcery. Enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, ill temper, selfishness, divisions, dissensions, party spirit. And then the Amplified defines that reasonably well. Factions, sects, with particular opinions, heresies, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. I warn you beforehand, just as I did previously, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, one of the things we do need to be careful of, and Pastor Schaller has mentioned this recently, is party spirits. We want to be aware of party spirits. Party spirits is when I have a group of people and now it's us and them. I don't want that party spirit. Us versus them. We are of this group. They are that. We are of Paul, of Apollos, party spirits. We don't like that one and we as a group agree. Party spirits. Why do you think it's called party spirit? Because, and Pastor Stevens taught on this at length in different times, party spirits are a demonic type of spirit. There are demons that are responsible for initiating party spirits. So if you see party spirits taking place, we know that there is demonic activity. The perfect example of a party spirit was given in 2 Samuel 15:2, where Absalom stood outside the gate, and his people would come to talk to his father David, he would grab them aside. They had perhaps a relationship with David, or at least they needed audience with him. And he would take them aside, and he would invest, if you will, in them. But he was investing negativity in them. He said to them, David is very busy. He will not hear you. But I will hear you. I will hear you. And before long, Absalom had something of a following, because he would plant negative seeds against his father. Absalom was reacting at his father, because when his father banished him, what happened? Absalom's feelings got hurt. And instead of humbling himself, he responded in pride, hardened his heart, and said, now I'm going to get even with David. And so, he was pulling people away from their king, away from David. And he said to them, David doesn't have time for you. I have time for you. David is like this. I'm like the one you want. And he built these people around himself through accusation against a godly man, David. Now, David wasn't a perfect man. We know the story of David. But David was God's man. Absalom touched God's man in this. Why did he do it? Because he developed a party spirit. Alone, Absalom wouldn't dare. But when he had his group, then Absalom started attacking. David had to flee from Absalom. But in the end, Absalom was killed. And David was restored as king. Because the kingdom did not belong to Absalom. Absalom would have had a life with God if he didn't turn to carnality. Now, how is this related to that cross? It's like this. Something happens, and I get wounded, perhaps. The cross will heal me. But if I'm carnal, I harden my heart through pride. And then the cross becomes a source of death to me. How does this work? The more that the cross is presented to me, the more I have to fight against it. The more that the cross is presented to me, perhaps by the presence of Spirit-filled believers, perhaps by the presence of Spirit-filled preaching, perhaps simply by the conviction of the Holy Spirit within me. The more that the cross approaches me, and it will always approach me, the more that the cross approaches me, the more difficult things become for me. A perfect example of this is found in Luke 6:37. The portion says, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Okay. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Each of these things I have to do, I have to judge, condemn, and not forgive if I am rejecting a cross. But the testimony of the Spirit is, don't judge. There is no condemnation. Forgiveness is what God has established as His policy. And so the more that I'm in a church that preaches the finished work, the more that I'm around godly, Spirit-filled believers, even if I'm not discussing it, their very lives will become difficult for me. Now, I'm not saying that I can't be around them, but I can't not try to infect them with some form of negativity. Because I have to justify in the face of the cross, in the face of the Holy Spirit, in the face of the Word of God, my carnality. So I start to judge. Pastor Stevens, in one of his books on this subject, he said, those people who are trying to justify carnality will become judges. I start to judge. How do they justify carnality? What does it mean that they justify carnality? Let me put it this way. They justify the absence of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You can be sure there is carnality when there's an absence of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And they must justify this because they are under conviction. And so they start to attack or criticize, become negative, judge, and so on. And it grows. And it grows. And the pressure increases more and more. You see, this is the experience of the James 4 principle that God resists the proud. The proud are not resisted by God's hand appearing in their face. Although God does take a military stand of opposition. Say this. The Word of God says that God exalts the humble and resists the proud. Now that word, resists, means God takes a military stand of opposition. It's almost like a military formation against the person who is proud, who hardens their heart, who elevates themselves. This is why living in James 4, 11 and 12, and not being someone who speaks evil of the brethren, of the body of Christ, so that I don't end up judging God's word, and if I'm a judge of God's word, because it became flesh, I'm a judge of God, just like Lucifer was. So I cannot bring myself to that point. If I start to harden myself, in other words, I start to justify whatever carnality I'm living in. Now, Luke 6:37 brings up 3 points of carnality. One of those points, those aren't the only ones, but those are the ones that were commonly found, and they are still commonly found. Judgment, condemnation, and unforgiveness. 3 points of carnality. Now, what happens here? I think unforgiveness is the easiest one for us to understand. The other two work in very much the same manner. I refuse to forgive somebody. Maybe somebody has done something against me or wounded me or hurt my feelings, what have you. It can be petty and small, can be huge, it doesn't matter. It's really all a question of perceptions anyway. Whether or not somebody has actually done something, let's put it this way, all things are of God and all things are for my sake. So my perceptions are wrong the moment I get to the point where I'm wounded or hurt, my feelings are hurt, I'm angry, I'm negative, all this stuff. I have the wrong perceptions. I'm thinking completely incorrectly. That defines my carnality. Alright, now this is how it works. I don't forgive and I start to stew. And it bruises me. I think of something or that person or what have you, and it bruises in me, and it's anger and hurt and frustration and negativity and resentment and bitterness, and it bruises in me, and then I get off the topic and I'm fine. And something brings the topic back to mind, and it bruises in me, and then I get off the topic and I'm fine. But eventually, if I don't deal with it, it becomes evil. Kakos evil, intrinsic evil. Where now I am angry and motivated. Now I am hurt and motivated. There's a throne on my heart now. There's a throne of Satan's initiations. Can't help myself. I have to be negative. Can't help myself. I have to speak evil. Can't help myself. I have to criticize. Can't help myself. I have to tear down. Can't help myself. There's a pressure in me. That is God's military resistance. This growing, ever-increasing pressure. And I get to the place where, like Absalom, I have to do something about it. I wage a war. I go against the person. I start railing. I whatever. And the result happens to devastate me. Didn't do any favors to Israel either. Absalom kept pointing at David. David is like this. David is like this. David is like this. I'm not like that. David is like... Who was the one who was wrong? David wasn't wrong. David was a wicked sinner just like me, but David wasn't wrong. David wasn't the one who was negative. David wasn't the one who was operating under the influence of Satan's ministry of accusation and negativity. All this stuff. That resistance, that buildup of the emotions, is the downfall of the proud. It's the downfall of the proud. It's God's resistance. They have no peace. It's God's resistance. They sometimes can try to justify it through religious means, perhaps, but it's nothing more than a fig leaf that separates from God, from other believers, and so on. It's carnality. And God is resisting. And they can even do it in His name, and He's resisting. Just like the Pharisees. The Pharisees walked around saying, haven't we done all these things in God's name? In God's name they crucified the Savior. In God's name they condemned the woman caught in adultery. In God's name they wanted to stone her. In God's name they rejected grace. In God's name they rejected the finished work. In God's name they rejected mercy. In God's name they rejected truth. Although they would have swore they were living in the truth because they were trying to live in the law. But Christ was the end of the law. In John 1:17, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Christ. You see, they didn't understand. They didn't know their own spirit. And even Jesus told them, you are of your father the devil. And they still couldn't see it because they were blinded in their self-righteousness and their love for the law and their hatred because of their emotional corruption which was caused by the law. A carnal Christian can go there. And the more that grace, the more that a cross, the more that mercy, the more that forgiveness, the more that loving kindness meets them, they will say, no, no, I cannot apply that. I cannot apply that. I cannot. And they will fight vehemently. I cannot apply that. It's the carnal cross. It is a cross. It's a difficult burden. It's not like God's cross, which is light and easy. It's a difficult burden. As a matter of fact, it's a destructive burden. We don't want to carry a carnal man's cross. And there is the delivered man's cross. In Luke chapter 7, in verse 38, the Word of God tells us about the woman who washed his feet. He was in the house of a man named Simon the Pharisee. And this woman wept at his feet. She didn't sit next to him. She was on the floor, on the ground. And she wept at his feet. Now, Simon the Pharisee did not extend to him the courtesy that you would normally extend to people, offering them a basin of water to wash their feet. That means that more than likely his feet were somewhat soiled because of what the pathways and things were like in those days and the animals and such. And she's there weeping at this man's soiled feet. And the tears fall on his feet. And she takes her hair and she starts to wipe those feet. Wipe that which they were soiled with into her hair. And the Pharisee saw it. And he judged. He stood in judgment. Because he knew, he thought, what this woman's life was about. He knew her by sight. He did not practice 2 Corinthians 5:16, not knowing her after the flesh. By the way, that meant after his own flesh. I can't know your flesh or not know your flesh. But I can know you after my own flesh. Whether I think well of you or evil of you. Whether I live in Philippians 4:8 thinking, or I live in carnal thinking. It's my own flesh that I can know people through, or I know them through the Spirit. And we are told not to know them according to our flesh. And Simon the Pharisee knew her after the flesh. And he said, she's a sinner. In verse 41, Jesus gives this parable. He says, Simon, he said, a certain creditor had two debtors. He said, one owed them 500 pence, the other 50. And in today's money, you could say one owed him several million dollars, the other owed him a few dollars. And he said, they both had nothing to pay with. But he forgave them both. He said, which one of those do you think will love the most? And the Pharisee says, well, obviously the one that was forgiven a lot. Jesus said, that's right. The one that was forgiven a lot will love the most. The one that was forgiven little will love him little. But the one that was forgiven a lot will love very much. Let me ask you, what is the relationship between the fruit of the Spirit and forgiveness? When Jesus said, the more that I am forgiven, the more I will love. But yet, if I am forgiven much, there is great fruit of the Spirit. There is great fruit of the Spirit. This is why, if we are like that, we are judges of the Savior. Just like the Pharisee was. And then he said to him, you have given me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet with her tears and her hair. Can you picture that? She washed my feet with her tears and her hair. And he says, you gave me no kiss. But get this, she wouldn't stop kissing those filthy feet. She wouldn't stop kissing his filthy feet. Okay, cows and donkeys and chickens and goats and sheep. And she would not stop kissing those filthy feet. The Pharisee gave him no kiss at all. My head with oil you would not anoint, but this woman anointed my feet with oil. How precious was that? And it's the very same oil that Judas railed against. It was a year's savings to buy that flask of oil. A year's savings worth. Imagine that. What's the average salary in the United States? I don't know, maybe what, $40,000-$50,000 a year? Can you imagine a little vial of oil that costs you $50,000 and you pour it on somebody's feet? Soiled. Well, you're either crazy or you love. And then he says, I say to you, her sins, which were many, are forgiven. For she loved much. You know what she had? She had a delivered man's cross. She didn't care that they were feet. She just saw the Savior. The feet were simply the feet of her Savior. The tears, she didn't see the dirt and the filth. Her tears and her hair touched those feet because that was the Savior. She didn't care that it took an extremely long time to make the money to buy that flask of oil. Perhaps because she was obviously not a rich woman, perhaps it was a family heirloom. It may be passed down through generations that had tremendous value. And she spilled it upon his feet because of her gratitude. Because she loved him. Savior, remember me, the thief said. Remember me. I don't pretend to deserve anything. I don't pretend to be righteous. I don't pretend to be just. I don't pretend. I know who I am. But you know, we can say the same thing. I know who I am. And that woman could say the same thing. I know who I am. The Pharisee, you do not know who I am. I know who I am. Judas, you do not know who I am. I know who I am. And the Savior knows who I am. And that's why the Savior rebuked the Pharisee and loved the woman. And He always rebukes the Pharisee. And He loves the sinner. Why? Because that is where the delivered man's cross comes from. Is the love and the mercy of God. That judgment perhaps should be passed upon the woman caught in adultery, but the Savior refuses to pass it. That condemnation should perhaps take place against David, but the Savior refuses to condemn him. That Abraham should be disqualified because he was an adulterer, but the Savior refuses to disqualify. Because the Savior will love. And that is what the Savior will do. The Savior will not judge. You know why God disciplines people sometimes? Not to punish them, but to bring them back into fellowship. And once they are in fellowship, all discipline is removed. He introduces a delivered man's cross. And when a person has a delivered man's cross, tremendous love is present. Tremendous honor is present. Tremendous loyalty is present. Tremendous faithfulness to the things of God and to the people of God is present. That person cannot be wounded. That woman was not dissuaded one moment by that Pharisee. She was not dissuaded one moment by Judas. She kept loving the Savior and washing His feet and pouring oil on His feet, and she kept at it because she had a delivered man's cross. She was broken, and that's what the delivered man's cross will produce in my life. Profound brokenness. And Jesus would not allow someone to speak against her. Jesus would not allow someone to condemn her. And when they tried to condemn her and speak against her, Jesus sharply rebuked them. You didn't do what she did for me. And your wealth and your sophistication and all your righteousness, you did not do anything for the Savior. She may have been flawed. And she may have even failed. And she may not have been sophisticated. But she loved God. And God loved her. She had a delivered man's cross. And she expressed it. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, to us, the cross is the power of God. To those that perish, it's foolishness. We saw that with the first thief. It's foolishness. Save yourself from the cross. Don't try to be on it. Save yourself from it. It's foolishness to the one who is perishing. Don't forgive. That takes a cross. Don't be merciful. That takes a cross. Don't live in grace. That takes a cross. Pass judgment. Not passing judgment requires a cross. Not condemning requires a cross. Not being unkind requires a cross. Don't love. That takes a cross. Don't be patient. Long-suffering in your patience. That requires a cross. Think evil. You don't want a cross. Go after your own way. Be puffed up. Be self-centered. Have it be around you. Be wounded. No cross in those things. Don't think correctly. That requires a cross. It's foolishness to them that perish. And in this case, it will be spiritual perishing. They may be saved, but they are experiencing the beggarly elements, just like when they were dead in their trespasses and sins. But this woman experienced the opposite to the one it is foolishness, but to the other, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. It's the power of forgiveness. It's the power of redemption. It's the power of restoration. It's the power of grace. And it is a throne, remember, grace. It's profoundly powerful. It's the power of the blood. It's the power of the finished work. It's the power of God. It is the power that enables me to believe Him. I love that story that one teacher the other night told in that Bible college class, and he is a day school teacher, and a little boy damages the wall and the day school digs a hole in it, and he has to discipline this kid, and he says to the kid, "You know, somebody has to pay for that." And the kid says, "You mean money?" And he says, "Yeah." He says, "Somebody has to pay for that." He says, "You mean you're going to call my parents and they're going to have to pay for that?" He says, "No, but somebody has to pay for that." And the kid's confused. He said, "You mean I have to pay for that?" He says, "No." He says, "I'll pay for it." And the student said, "Why would you do that?" And he said, "Because I love you. And God loves you. And the school loves you. I'll pay for it." And the kid started to cry. He started bawling. There's a kid who had some tough times, and he started bawling. That was a delivered man's cross that little boy recognized. Because somebody gave him the heart of God. Ask yourself, where is the heart of God in my life? Where is the heart of God in my approach to people? Where is the heart of God in my relationships? Where is the heart of God in my thinking? Where is the heart of God? Or do I have the heart of the world, or the heart of the flesh, or the heart of the law? All of those things were condemned by the Savior. Where is the heart of God? And you'll find a delivered man's cross. Then there was Christ's cross. Christ's cross is what we pick up. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This is a different sort of a thing. You see, the teacher had Christ's cross, and he brought to the child a delivered man's cross because he had Christ's cross. If I have Christ's cross, I always look to restore. If I have Christ's cross, I always look to love, to be patient. I look for opportunities. I look for those who fail, perhaps, and I look for ways to restore them. I look for those who maybe are weak, and I look for ways to build them. I look for those who make mistakes, and I look for ways to redeem them. I look for opportunities to reveal the heart and the character of God. You know what God's heart did? He was in the marketplace, for example, or he was in the courtyard, another example. And he saw those misrepresenting the heart of God. Why did they misrepresent the heart of God? Because they were being influenced by the devil, Jesus said. And so they misrepresented the heart of God. And he was extremely quick to be extremely angry with them. He wasn't sharp with anyone except with them. Why? It was the heart of God. And they were violating the heart of God. Because they did not possess Christ's cross. They possessed the carnal cross. Christ's cross introduces loving kindness and tender mercies. Christ's cross is soothing. It's a balm. The only reason why I say I need to be soothed is because I lack a cross. But if I have Christ's cross, I will find the one and I will love what the Pharisees did not recognize was their own need for forgiveness by God. And yet, because they were Pharisees, they had the greatest need in Proverbs chapter 6 to be forgiven by God. But Christ's cross loved and loved, and Christ's cross looked for the woman at the well, because after all, she was in sin and she needed forgiveness. Christ's cross looked for people who were in sin. Zacchaeus, come down from there, you tax collector who steals and swindles and cheats. I'm going to have dinner with you tonight. And Christ's cross met Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus took up a delivered man's cross. Christ's cross met Nicodemus, and Nicodemus, though he was a Pharisee, became a believer. And Christ's cross met Joseph of Arimathea. Even though he was a Pharisee, he buried Jesus in his own tomb. Christ's cross met Saul on the road to Tarsus, that murderer. And he said, "Saul, I have a plan for you. I don't care that you are a murderer." That's the nature of Christ's cross. And when Christ's cross is working to the believer starts to take on the nature of God. The believer starts to take on the image of Christ, because now the believer has the cross of Christ producing the life of Christ in that believer, in Galatians 2:20. When we have Christ's cross and 2 Corinthians 2:15, we are a sweet savor of Christ to them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are a savor of death, to the other we are a savor of life. To the one we are a savor of death, to the saved, go figure, we are a savor of death. Isn't that strange? There's various reasons why we are a savor of death in the practical outworking of things. But what we do is we introduce a cross into their life and we force the issue. And it's death to them. In other words, they will experience one of two deaths. They will experience death to self and life to God. Or they will experience hardening of the heart, which will produce death to God and life of self. The carnal cross. That's what it means. When I introduce a cross in somebody's life, I can do it by loving them, or maybe given the right circumstances, perhaps if you're a pastor, I can do it perhaps by convicting them, or maybe I do it because I hurt their feelings. And I didn't do it intentionally, but maybe I hurt their feelings. Or maybe they just don't like my personality. Or maybe they don't like the way I look. Or maybe they don't like the way I talk. But I'm introducing a cross into their life. Which cross it is going to be depends on their responses. Whether they're willing to humble themselves, in which case it will be the delivered man's cross. Or whether they harden their hearts in pride, in which case they will carry the carnal cross. But we present a cross into people's lives. And by the way, don't you dare to think for one moment that anything takes place in your life that God has not permitted. All things are of God, and all things are for your sake. The only way they don't work for my benefit is if I harden my heart in pride. And then God has to resist me because I have asked Him to through my pride. And then I get no deliverance. Then I get no respite. Then I get negativity. Then I get bitterness. Then I get frustration, hostility, anger, and the whole nine yards. Because it is a carnal cross in my life. But maybe I will humble myself. Maybe I will humble myself. Maybe I will have the delivered man's cross. Maybe I will say amen to God's ways. Maybe I will say amen to God's mercy, loving kindness. Maybe I will say amen to grace. Maybe I will say amen to forgiveness. Maybe I will say amen to the gentleness of God. And I take up a delivered man's cross and I experience freedom from the things of the world, the way the world or other people or my old sin nature or the devil would want to harm me. Not necessarily the people knowing it, but simply because they are human. And I get delivered and I experience freedom from the ill effects of a life as a human being. The delivered man's cross was the brazen serpent. The carnal man's cross was the fiery serpent. God sent both. The question is, will we be humble? To the one, we are the savior of death. To those who are lost, to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, we're the savior of life. We're the savior of deliverance. We're the savior of hope. The savior of loving kindness. The mercy of God. The fact that God welcomes me with open arms. The fact that God holds nothing against me. The fact that God will always restore me. The fact that God is incredibly patient with me. And we bring this to people by revealing it to them, like that teacher revealed it to that little boy. And their lives are changed. And they taste life. But we can only do that if we have Christ's cross. We can only receive that through Christ's cross. It's the heart of God. These are the ways of God. They're so different than our ways in Isaiah 55. They're so different than our ways. Love your enemies. Love your enemies, really? In Matthew 5, love your enemies in verse 44. Do good to those who despitefully use you. Somebody offends you, love them. No, if somebody offends me, I'm going to make them pay. Carnal man's cross. But Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They don't know. Father, they don't recognize the significance. Father, they did it in ignorance. Father, they did it in weakness. Father, they did it in confusion. Father, they did it in whatever. But forgive them. You know who he was talking about, don't you? The ones who put him on that cross. The ones who bloodied him. The ones who tore his flesh. And he says, Father, forgive them. Love your enemies. Do good to them that spitefully use you. Pray for them. Pray for them. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you. And the ones that persecute you, pray for them. Love them. Do good to them. Do you understand? Today, people still wound the heart of the Savior because they reject the Savior's cross. When the Savior would love, they hate. When the Savior would forgive, they condemn or murmur. When the Savior would give mercy, they give judgment. When the Savior would give grace, they condemn. When the Savior would forgive, they say, I will never forget, and you must pay. And you know what? The Savior will always take the cause of the guilty and the sinner and the unrighteous. The Savior will always take the cause of the weak, but the Savior will always oppose the proud, the Pharisee with his laws, the one who will not let go of things. And his opposition shows in the fact they get no deliverance and they are still in bondage. How long will it take? It'll take months, years, decades, until humility comes in. Until humility comes in. And the carnal cross is laid down, and the delivered cross is taken up. And then ultimately, the Savior's cross can come in and restore. I sometimes wonder about people who are negative or who won't forgive. Do you enjoy your bondage? You see them from time to time, not very often, but from time to time. They get hurt by somebody. Do you enjoy your bondage? You must enjoy it, because you're not willing to let it go. You're not willing to have the heart of God. You're not willing to express mercy. You're not willing to live in the truth of the finished work. You're not willing to let go of the law. Do you enjoy your bondage? Because you have chosen your bondage by rejecting the cross of the Savior. And I see somebody, I've known a few people like this over the years, who fell on their face around every corner. And they're sweet. And they're loving. They're not judgmental. They're never negative. Never critical. Never backbite. They're sweet. They're gentle. Why? Because they have a delivered man's cross. And they're so full of love, and they're so full of life. They're so full of peace and joy in their hearts. Not a negative thing pollutes their hearts. And then I see people like Pastor Stevens, for example, or Pastor Scheller, who have the cross of Christ. And these men love. They love. They restore. They uplift. They know how to minister life because they possess life. They know how to take someone who makes a mistake and restore them into the fullness of their capacity. Why? Because the life of God through the cross of Christ has been worked into them, and they manifest the Savior's cross. Which cross do you have? We all have at least one of them. We either have the carnal cross, in which case we will not be able to have a delivered man's cross or the Savior's cross. Or we have the delivered man's cross, in which case we are far on the polar opposite ends from the carnal cross. And maybe through that one we can pick up the Savior's cross, accompany him into eternal life. It's a picture of the one who was delivered now possessing the Savior's cross, and through that cross possessing the Savior's life. The newness of it. the fullness of it, the satisfaction of it, the joy of it, the pleasure of it, the love of it, and the life of it. Which cross do you have? You have one of them. Which one do you have? Amen.